18 is what we are in. We'll pick up the recap in, say, chapter 10. We've been through it so many times. Chapter 10 is one of the big pivotal chapters. What happens? Gospel goes out to the Gentiles. You got Peter and Cornelius in chapter 10. It's one of the biggies. Chapter 11 is in the outworkings of that. He brings it back to the Jews and they question him, but he says, look, God told me to do it. So they're like, fine, we'll cool our jets. Chapter 12, James gets killed by Herod and Peter gets imprisoned, but then Angel shows up, gets him out. Have the whole thing with Rhoda, right? Goes out to the gate. Says, Peter's here. And the people who are praying that Peter would be there are like, no, he's not here.
No way.
Angel kills Herod. Barnabas and Paul go off on their first missionary journey. So that's the first journey. It goes 13 and 14. You go through Cyprus and Antioch and Pisidia and Iconium and Lystra. They come back to Antioch in Syria, and they're telling about all of the things that happened, the Gentiles that they reached, and the Jews that they reached. And then chapter 15 happens. What's chapter 15? Another big pivotal chapter.
Well, the council, the Jerusalem council.
Jerusalem council. What is the big issue at the Jerusalem council?
Circumcision. And that whole note that says what you don't. You want to avoid?
Yeah. Do Gentiles have to be circumcised to be saved? They have to follow the Mosaic law. And the outcome of that is they've got this letter that goes out and says, you don't have to be circumcised. You do have to do some of these basic things. That are just, this is what morality is built off of. Kind of the don't steal, kill, and destroy sort of stuff. Then Paul goes out on the second missionary journey after having a quick little spat with Barnabas over Mark. He heads out, meets Timothy, who becomes quite a big player in the church. Gets a couple books named after him. Heads over to Macedonia and meets a lady named Lydia. Converts her, and then also runs into this slave girl who's got some demons, and he gets annoyed and casts the demons out of her. And what is the result of that? They throw him in jail. The people who are the owners of the slave girl don't like that their income has gone away, so throw him in jail in Philippi. While in jail, they're singing and praising, and then what happens?
Earthquake
happens, they get released, but they stay in the jail. They stop the Philippian jailer from killing himself. And he asks, what do I do to be saved? Talk about an opener, and what does he say? What must the jailer do to be saved?
Believe in the Lord
Jesus, you will be saved, you and your household. We're going to talk a little bit more today about what must one do to be saved. Some basic soteriology. They have the Thessalonica, and the Jews don't like them there, so they get chased down to Berea. Who do they meet in Berea? Yeah. Jews who are of a more noble sort than those in Thessalonica. They hear what Paul says, and then they test it against the scriptures. And then they realize that it's true, and they believe. The Bereans are great. We're going to see another Berean today. Spend some time in Athens preaching in the Areopagus. What goes on there?
Talks to a bunch of people in the Areopagus, and they either scoff at him or. Sorry, I just lost my train of thought.
Yeah, they either scoff at him or they're really curious and they say, we want to know more. It's the classic evangelistic passage of how do you engage in a culture thing. He's walking through Athens seeing the statue to an unknown god and he capitalizes on it. Spends some time in Corinth, meets a Jew named Aquila and his wife Priscilla, and they team up for a little bit. They're all tent makers, so they got something in common. They go back with him to Ephesus, and Paul leaves them there in Ephesus. We saw that last week. And Paul heads back to Antioch. And he spends a little bit of time in Antioch, and that's where we left off. So that's the completion of the second missionary journey. The third missionary journey starts right away, the very next verse. It's like, he spent some time in Antioch, and now he's headed out again. So I'm going to go see the churches. So the culture right now with the church is it's building. They're gaining momentum. Paul's establishing churches in all these different cities all throughout Asia Minor and Greece. So if you see on your map, every single dot, there's a city in that. There's a church in that city. There's a group of believers of the gospel. And he's establishing elders and telling them how to meet and getting functioning churches going. And he's leaving disciples in those cities too. He's making a network, really. And so he's in Antioch, and he decides he's going to go back and visit all of them, see how they're doing. So this is a multi-year process. It's probably into about 65, 70, somewhere in there, A.D. So a lot of the New Testament has probably already been written at this point. The letter to the Galatians and to the Ephesians, maybe the first letter to the Corinthians, the letters to the Thessalonians, these are all, Paul's writing them at this time. All the letters that aren't his jail letters. So you can do some studying on that and figure out which one they are. So we're picking up in chapter 18, verse 23. Somebody want to read 23 through 19:7? Don't all jump in at once.
After he spent some time there, Paul left and went through the region of Galatia and Phrygia,
yep.
Strengthening all the disciples. Now a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, arrived in Ephesus. He was an eloquent speaker, well-versed in the scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and with great enthusiasm he spoke and taught accurately the facts about Jesus, although he knew only the baptism of John. He began to speak out fearlessly in the synagogues, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained the way of God to him more accurately. When Apollos wanted to cross over to Achaia, the brothers encouraged him and wrote the disciples to welcome him when he arrived. He assisted greatly those who had believed by grace, for he refuted the Jews vigorously in public debate, demonstrating from the scriptures that the Christ was Jesus. While Apollos was in Corinth, Paul went through the inland regions and came to Ephesus. He found some disciples there and said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" They replied, "No, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." So Paul said, "Into what then were you baptized?" "Into John's baptism." They replied. Paul said, "John baptized with a baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is, in Jesus." When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus, and when Paul placed his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they began to speak in tongues and to prophesy. Now there were about 12 men in all.
All right. So after spending some time in Antioch, he departs, goes through the region of Galatia and Phrygia. So that's every time you come across a place name, your initial reaction is to turn off your brain and say, yeah, he went to some place and then went to some place. Instead, develop the reaction of, look on a map. Where is that? Galatia is this area. And Phrygia is a little bit further. It's Asia Minor. He's going through Asia Minor, where he had set up the churches before. And what's he doing there? He's strengthening all the disciples, building them up, like we talked about. And we meet this guy, Apollos. Who's Apollos?
A native of Alexandria and a Jew.
A native of Alexandria and a Jew. Where's Alexandria? On this map or not? Yes. Give you a hint. It's on the bottom.
Oh, I see it. Yeah, in Egypt.
Aleppo. Yeah. Aleppo is on the map.
It's in Egypt.
Yeah, Alexandria is in Egypt. It is one of the major Christian centers for the first 400 years of the church. You got Alexandria and Antioch in Syria. Those become the two big polarizing centers for the first 400 years, really. So that's where Apollos is from, Alexandria. They got a famous library there. He's obviously an eloquent guy, well-learned. He's a Jew. He's likely a Hellenistic Jew, given where he's from, Alexandria. It's a huge center for Hellenization. He comes to Ephesus, and describe it for me.
Eloquent man, competent in the scriptures. So he'd been instructed in the way of the Lord, and fervent in spirit, and he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus.
Spoke and taught accurately concerning the things of Jesus. He's an eloquent man, he's a speaker, he's a preacher. He's fervent.
But he only knew through the baptism of John.
He only knew the baptism of John. So, he knew that Jesus was the Christ, the Messiah, the one promised, right? But he didn't know the whole story. We don't know exactly what he didn't know, but I'm guessing what Luke is communicating. He didn't know about the death and resurrection part.
So not the preaching of the one who is to come.
Exactly.
That's what he knew.
Yeah. And, I mean, he had it right. John had it right when he was preaching that there was going to be one coming after him who was going to baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire and all of that. But he's preaching this. He's speaking boldly in the synagogues, but Priscilla and Aquila hear him, and they're like, oh, this guy has it right, but he doesn't have the whole story. So they pull him aside. They instruct him more accurately in the ways of God. And he takes to it. Now, lots of people really read into this particular verse. Priscilla and Aquila hear him. The woman is listed first. This means that Luke was pro-affirmative action and women preaching, and that it doesn't, like, they read all into the fact that Priscilla is listed first.
Not everything is a deeper meaning.
Yeah. He's just saying it, okay?
Happens all the time. Anytime we talk about a couple, for some reason, the woman's name always goes first. Mm-hmm. It's not Spencer and George, Joy and Spencer. Like, whatever I'm thinking. But I just, like, it's just natural. I think you're on Ashley and David.
Yeah, the curtains are blue. Because they're blue.
Yeah, exactly. It's like you read way into this. And it's like, yeah, go search for passages to support your viewpoint. Just quit stretching it.
It's like saying the curtains are blue and red. Is it more blue or more red?
Yeah.
Who knows?
Mm. Who cares? They're both, it's blue and red.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Unless you see the curtains.
They took him aside. They explained to him more accurately what was going on. It is a good source to say, okay, this, when Paul says women are to be silent and submissive, he's not saying at all times, in all places, all ways, because it's clear that Priscilla and Aquila are both pulling him aside, instructing him. So Paul's instructions about women remain silent, he's talking in a specific context, a specific time. So you go to that passage and you look at what the context is. He's talking about prophesying. In the church, and when you're making a prophecy, let not more than one speak at a time, and you need to have an interpreter, etc., etc., and that's when the passage comes up. So what I'm saying is, read your Bible in context and draw your conclusions from there. Interesting note about Apollos. He gets tossed around. He gets mentioned a couple times later. Paul, when he's writing to the people in Corinth, They're getting into quarrels about who they follow and who baptized them and who's the better teacher. I follow Paul. I follow Apollos. I follow Peter. You remember that passage?
Mm-hmm.
He's, Paul planted and Apollos watered, but it was the Spirit who brought the growth. It was the Lord who brought the growth. So Apollos ends up being a big leader in the church, somebody that lots of people look up to as almost on par with the apostles. They list his names in there with Paul and Peter. In there. He's also suggested as a possible author of the book of Hebrews, if you didn't know that. So Hebrews is anonymous, so everybody tries to figure out who wrote it. And if you'd like to know who wrote it, go read my blog post titled Who Wrote Hebrews.
It's sponsored. Disclaimer.
And actually, if you force me to pick a view, which... spoilers, I essentially come down to the view of it's anonymous for a reason, so we're not supposed to know who wrote it. But if you force me to pick one, which one do I like the best? I think Apollos is the best choice. But,
two disclaimers.
Yeah. But anyway, this is where we first see him. He's preaching boldly. Priscilla and Aquila explain to him the ways of God more accurately. And he gets it in his head that he wants to go to Achaia. That's Greece. So, again, if you look at your map, this is Achaia. Athens, Greece, Corinth in particular, where we find out where he is later, because the next verse says while he's in Corinth. He wants to go over there and encourage the brothers. And so the disciples say, yeah, let's do it. Encourage him. They send him there. They tell the brothers there, welcome him, be hospitable. And he greatly helped them. He's powerfully refuting Jews in public, showing what is he showing? Verse 28. B2 Dubs.
Christ was Jesus.
That the Christ was Jesus. Remember, Christ is a title. It's not a name. It's not Jesus' last name. It's the Greek version of the word Messiah. So the promised one, the seed. Anointed would be the most literal English translation. The anointed one, the guy from Daniel 7, the seed from 3:15, the one coming on the clouds. They had a well-developed theology of who the Messiah was. Who is it going to be? He's showing powerfully from the scriptures that the Messiah, Christ, was Jesus. Kid from Nazareth. So he's off in Corinth doing that. And it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul comes through the inland to Ephesus, where Apollos just left from. Right? Priscilla and Aquila there in Ephesus, he left them there. Apollos just left from there. And he found some disciples. What does he ask the disciples?
You received the Holy Spirit.
Did you receive the Holy Spirit? And what did they say? Oh, we didn't even know there was one.
What's the Holy Spirit?
Yeah. What talking you? Yeah, so Paul, understandably, is a little bit disturbed. It's like, into what were you baptized? What do they say?
The John's baptism.
John's baptism. Same one Jesus was baptized in. Again, we don't know for sure, because the text doesn't tell us, but likely what we're talking about is these are guys who heard Apollos preaching prior to his fuller knowledge given to him by Priscilla and Aquila. He only knew up to John's baptism, so he was preaching about the Christ, but up to John's baptism. He was kind of following John's ministry footsteps, pointing people to Jesus, but not finishing the story. Right? And so Paul's like, well, we got to fix this. John baptized baptism of repentance, telling people to believe in Jesus, the one who was coming. So these guys cause some questions and some discussions to be had, particularly about soteriology. Soteriology, big fancy word, means study of salvation. Soteria means salvation. And ology is a study of the Lord's law. What must you do to be saved? What must you do to be a quote-unquote Christian? That's the question. So what do you think?
Wasn't it like faith before Jesus? So, I mean, these guys didn't know that Jesus was the Christ. Then it would be faith. So if these guys had faith that God was going to save them,
good distinction.
They'd be saved. But if they didn't, and they just believed that someone was coming to save them, then no.
Good, good. That's a good distinction. So the question of, okay, in what age are we talking about? What must you to be saved? It's always been by faith. It's always been by grace through faith that you're saved. The question of faith in what? What is the content or the knowledge that drives the faith? So for your pre-Mosaic law people, what must they do to be saved? Faith in God. Like Job. Okay? There was no law for him to follow. He's just a guy out there and he believes in God. And he has faith in God. We see him making sacrifices. That's evidence of his faith, and that's the reason he's saved. You get to the Mosaic Law. These sacrifices are showing people their sin, showing people that they cannot measure up, and their response is faith in the God to whom they are sacrificing, and that is what saves them. Abraham has counted him as righteousness. He believed in God. In the Christian age, in the age of grace, it's faith by grace through faith that particularly Jesus Christ, the Messiah, showed up, paid the penalty for your sins. You don't have to pay it. The one condition, belief, and belief means trust in Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. It procures salvation for you, and it's given to you by grace through faith. And I listed a whole bunch of passages that contribute to that definition I gave you. So this is how you do systematic theology. You have a question, you look to the Bible for the answers to these questions, and then you systematize it. You put it together, try to make an answer. This particular sentence isn't found in the Bible, like all in one chunk, but the ideas that drive this sentence are all found in the Bible. That's systematic theology. What are you saved from? Sounds to your sins. Death, brought about by the fall, deserved by all humanity. Again, I just gave you the passages that contribute to that definition. The question is, are these guys saved when Paul shows up? And again, it's like, oh, how do we deal with this? Okay, first of all, called disciples. He comes to Ephesus and he found some disciples. Okay, what does that mean? Disciple, in a general sense, means learner, follower of, etc. We're going to assume from the context we're talking followers of the way. At least enough that Paul goes, oh, you're Christians? And he clarifies, right? What does he ask? He asks a clarifying statement. Okay, let's see if we really do believe the same thing. Baptized in the Holy Spirit? Okay, what do they say back?
No, we were baptized through repentance.
No, yeah, baptized through repentance. Didn't know there was a Holy Spirit. Oh, okay, red flag goes up for Paul. All right.
So these guys aren't Christians.
Yeah.
But we don't know if they're saved.
Yeah. I would say yes, they're saved. I would say that they're pre-resurrection saints. The same way that a Jew coming back from exile before the Messiah came, his faith was in God and counted him as righteous. Faith in the coming Messiah. That was the content of his faith. These guys are the same. And the reason I would say that is because they're called disciples, and he says, when you believed, what did belief, according to Paul and according to earlier when he said to the Philippian jailer, what do we got to do to be saved? Believe. Okay. But they just need further instruction. They need to be brought up to date. Okay. Stuff has happened since the content of your faith. And now that you know, you have
updated your operating system.
Yeah, a new responsibility, content of your faith too.
Yeah, there's no discussion of is their faith legit. It's just into what were they baptized in, and what section of the progression of Christ are they aware of? Because when he says no, he was like, "Well, here's what you need to be doing," and they're like, "Yeah, let's do it."
Okay. On hearing this, they were baptized in the Lord Jesus. Like, okay. He's saying that there's further revelation for which we are now accountable. Okay. Hold us accountable. Baptize us in the name of Jesus. He lays hands on them. The Holy Spirit came on them and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. There were about 12 men in all. Again, we run into this whole question of, does this mean that to be a Christian you have to speak in tongues? This would be what the Pentecostals believe, the charismatic church. They believe in a second baptism. So you're baptized once with water, and then you have to wait for the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And the evidence of that is you speak in tongues. So if you haven't spoken in tongues yet, you don't have the Holy Spirit, you're not necessarily saved. That's Wesleyan Pentecostal theology. I think that's wrong. I think that this was a first century confirmation of the church and the confirmation of revelation. But honestly, there's only a few passages that suggest that. What does this mean? How do we deal with it? I don't know.
It's a lot of times when they talk about that, the scriptures talk about the Holy Spirit came on them, it's usually followed by there's some speaking in tongues and prophesying.
Correct. And I,
you can see why they come to that.
I gave you the... I thought I gave you... Yeah, the three times that the Holy Spirit comes... So that's on the, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? CF means confere. It means compare, essentially. Acts 2, Acts 8, and Acts 10. Acts 2 is when the Holy Spirit comes in Pentecost, they speak in tongues. Acts 8 is when Simon... The magician Simon and the apostles come down and they speak in tongues or they receive the Holy Spirit, I should say. And Simon wants to know how to get that power, right? Acts 10 is when the Gentiles receive the Holy Spirit for the first time, and they speak in tongues as evidence of that. These men, they receive the Holy Spirit for the first time, and they speak in tongues. And those three are the only three instances we see people speaking in tongues in Acts.
That's my cat.
Yowling.
Why is he
yowling? So is Paul's last name Lad?
What are you doing? He's just sitting
on the chair. Is Paul's last name Lad?
No.
It says Paul Lad laid nice. His hands.
That's an H and you know it.
Sean,
okay.
You're done with the cat. You have to shut the door.
I'm
gonna come back in.
Oh, good.
Son.
So needy.
Son. Evil eye, evil eye.
Dogs get locked outside, and they just sit outside happily until you wake up in the morning.
I don't know.
Or they run off.
Or they run off.
I'm like, I don't know what dogs you know. They want to be part of the action, too.
Yeah, the cats are so entitled. They yowl. Whereas dogs just whimper. They're like, please let me in. Cats are like, let me in now.
I will come in or you will regret it. But I was like, I wonder if cats are partially deaf. Because they don't ever listen to you. No, I just think they just hear you.
He was just hungry, apparently.
Apparently.
I don't know why he was just so mournful.
Everybody knew his stomach was growling.
Okay, yeah, so I still haven't come to firm conclusions on what this means, how we deal with these passages. In particular, I wonder what verse 7 is doing there. It seems like it's important, and I sat down for about 30 minutes trying to figure out, why does he mention this? I couldn't think of a reason. I'm sure there is one. So if you come up with them, let me know. But verse 7 just says, there were about 12 men in all.
Maybe descriptive, because he's talking about, you know, there were disciples, you know, some disciples.
Yeah.
You know, like, or like when they talk about, and that day, 3,000 were added to their number, like, just so they get, like, 12 more guys came into the body. Or just mean 12 is a good, 12 is a,
well, this
recognizable number. Right?
And then there
disciples.
Were
disciples.
So 12, yeah.
It may just be 12, it's just a disciple number.
That's when I'm like, yeah, 12 rings a bell for readers, right? Mm-hmm. But I don't know what the significance of it is in this particular passage. I don't
think it's just an explanation, because you said it's going back and forth with the apostles are laying hands on people, and then they're not laying hands on people. Some are speaking in tongues, mm-hmm. prophesying, some aren't. And this is just an explanation. There were 12 people who started speaking in tongues and prophesying.
Yeah.
And I'm just guessing that since it was such a small amount of people that it seemed pertinent that he explained that there weren't many people there.
Well, that might be it, too. He's saying, these are the 12 guys, and don't expect this as a plenary thing. This was a specific instance for only these 12 people. That might be why he puts it there. So, anyway, I haven't been, like, satisfied yet, though. There's still that, like... But... we soldier on. So, yeah, I gave you a little brief soteriology thing there. If we had more time, would be turned all of those passages, but so they get to Ephesus, and he spends some time there. So verse 8, he entered the synagogue, for 3 months spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation, he withdrew from them and took the disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. This continued for 2 years, so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. So what's going on? Preaching the gospel, people get mad, so he
so it's
sets up shop in Tyrannus' home. And everybody hears the gospel. Jews and Greeks, people are responding in different ways. And here's an example of some of the stuff that was going on for those 2 years while he's living in Ephesus. Verse 11, God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them. And some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims. Seven sons of a Jewish high priest named Sceva were doing this. But the evil spirit answered them, Jesus I know, Paul I recognize, but who are you? And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them, mastered all of them, overpowered them, and so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. And this became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks. And fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord was extolled. Also, many of those who were now believers came confessing and divulging their practices, and a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together, burned them in the sight of all, and they counted the value of them and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. So, what happens in this little story of during the 2 years when Paul's in Ephesus? What's going on?
Demons get smart.
Yeah.
People get dumb.
Well put.
I have a question. So whenever it talks about in verse 12 that, you know, that even the handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin, would that be kind of like a parallel to whenever that lady came up to Jesus? And I think, I don't know if she touched his robe or his feet. I can't remember which one.
Kind of his robe.
Yeah.
Yeah, that's probably a little thing that Luke is slipping in there too.
Mm-hmm.
So you can see the parallel that Paul is
powerful.
Yeah.
God is powerful over him.
Mm-hmm. The Holy Spirit is giving Paul the same effect as Jesus. It's getting so common, so powerful, that some of the Jewish exorcists are like, well, let's try this Jesus thing out. What's the problem with that?
They don't believe in Jesus.
They don't believe in Jesus. Well put. They are exercising in Jesus' name without faith in Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
My mom loves vampire stories. And she tells me about some old vampire movie. I don't remember the name of it, and I couldn't find it. But this sticks out in my memory from when she was explaining something to me. There's an old vampire movie where it's about a priest who's fighting vampires, and the priest is, at one point, there's a vampire coming up on it, and he's holding a cross out, trying to scare the vampire away, right? Because, you know, vampires are supposed to be scared of crosses, right? And the vampire grabs it, rips it out of his hand, and he goes, don't you understand it is not the cross, but it is the faith behind the cross which saves you? And then he kills the guy.
Nice.
Whoa.
And I don't know what movie that came from. I don't know if my mom embellished that, but I'm like, that's a perfect little illustration of what's going on here. These guys are proclaiming the name of Jesus, and they don't understand where the power is. It's not in the cross. It's in what was done on the cross. It's in who Jesus is. And so the demon is just like, yeah, you don't scare me. The name of Jesus itself doesn't scare me. It's the faith in what was done in the name. It's the guy who bears the name that has the power. So, and that's a pretty well quoted line. Jesus, I know, Paul, I recognize, but who are you? So, the demoniac overpowers him, and through this, what's the result? Verse 17.
All people became scared.
About it too.
Fear fell upon them, and what else?
The name of the Lord Jesus was extolled.
Yeah. glory came to God. Also, what else happened? Verse 18.
They all confessed and
ruined all their magic practices.
Yeah. They came to Paul and they were like, oh, we were we didn't understand that there was a belief system that went with this name. It wasn't just a magic word. So they repent.
Oh, Jesus.
Yeah.
Says to me, Jesus.
What is repentance again?
Change mind change,
yeah.
Something like that.
Change of mind. Metanoeo.
Turning away from?
So they change their mind. They repent. And what is the evidence of this repentance?
Burn their books.
They burn a lot of their books.
50,000 pieces of their books.
Yeah. That's a lot. Remember, it's only 12 pieces of silver they took to, or 30 pieces of silver they took to get Judas to betray the Son of God. This is 50,000. The word of the Lord continued to increase mightily. Something else that went on in Ephesus. After these events, Paul resolved in the Spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia and to go to Jerusalem, saying, after I've been there, I must also see Rome. He's, I would say this is the Acts parallel to Jesus set his face toward Jerusalem. So you remember that pivotal moment that everything leads to Jerusalem at that point? It's kind of one of those things where, okay, Paul's set his face to Rome. He's headed there. He's going to make a round trip through the rest of his churches, and he's essentially saying, I know I'm headed to Rome probably for the last time, and so he's kind of making his goodbyes as he goes through the churches, and we're going to see that in Eutychus. So he sets his face to Rome, essentially, and if you follow along in that. So he's going through Achaia, back up through Macedonia, back across to Troas, and he's going to come down and sail to Jerusalem. Verse 22. Having sent into Macedonia two of his helpers, Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia for a while. About that time, there arose no little disturbance concerning the way. So he's in Ephesus. That's what Asia is. Ephesus is the port city. That's where we stay at. Excuse me. At that time, there arose no little disturbance concerning the way. What's the way?
The gospel.
Yeah, it's the church. It's the name for the church. The following, like you would call the Jews, the way is.
That's how they identify themselves.
Exactly.
Followers
of the way. Yeah. So, about that time there arose no little disturbance concerning the way, for a man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together with the workmen in similar trades and said, men, you know that from this business we have made our wealth, and you see and hear it. Not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods, and there is danger not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, and that she may be deposed from her magnificence, she whom all Asia and the world worship. All right. What's Demetrius doing, and what's his motivation?
Money.
Follow the money.
These guys are threatening to take away his business, so he's going to threaten to take away their lives.
Yeah. He doesn't really care about Artemis. He's using Artemis as a means to an end, to incite a riot. Because when they heard this, verse 28, they were enraged, and they were crying out, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" So the city was filled with confusion, and they rushed together into the theater, dragging with them Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians who were Paul's companions and traveled. But when Paul wished to go in among the crowd, the disciples would not let him. Even some of the Asiarchs, that's rulers of Asia, who were friends of his, sent to him and were urging him not to venture into the theater. Now some cried out one thing, some another, for the assembly was in confusion, and most of them did not know why they had come together. Some of the crowd prompted Alexander, whom the Jews had put forward, and Alexander, motioning with his hands, wanted to make a defense to the crowd, but when they recognized that he was a Jew, for about 2 hours, they all cried out with one voice, "Make America great again. Great is Artemis of the Ephesians."
Same thing.
Yeah. And when the town clerk had quieted the crowd, he said, "Men of Ephesus, who is there who does not know that the city of Ephesians is temple keeper of the great Artemis, and there's of the sacred stone that fell from the sky? Seeing then that these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rash. For you have brought these men here who are neither sacrilegious nor blasphemers of our goddess. If therefore Demetrius and the craftsmen with him who have a complaint against anyone, the courts are open, and there are proconsuls, let them bring charges against one another. But if you seek anything further, it shall be settled in the regular assembly, for we are really in danger of being charged with rioting today, since there is no cause that we can give to justify this commotion." When he said these things, he dismissed the assembly. All right. So what happened? Demetrius got them all worked up. So what do they do?
They practically say, "Just get out of here."
Yeah. Who do they grab?
People that Paul was staying
with? Yeah. Gaius and Aristarchus. Two of Paul's guys. We're going to assume that they're essentially like about to string them up kind of a thing. Your picture is of the theater in Ephesus. This is where it happened. Seats about 20,500. You also imagine, so way down there where the theater is, see a row of columns behind the people down there on the stage?
Mm-hmm.
You imagine a big, essentially like a big building, archway kind of thing. It would be back there, would catch the sound. It's really cool when you go to an ancient Roman amphitheater. But this is a big place. And, there's a lot of commotion, and it's all around the Christians. And Paul is kind of the leader of the Christians in Ephesus. So he wants to go in and help Gaius and Aristarchus. But what do the rest of the disciples say?
That you're going to stay away.
Yeah, don't do that, because they're going to kill you. They don't actually say that. We infer that. But
they just need to be dangerous for him.
Yeah. Even the high-ranking officials in Asia are like, don't go into the theater. Some cried out one thing, some cried out another. The assembly was in confusion. Most of them did not know why they had come together. I think that line is
classic mob.
Yeah.
Like people just get dragged into it, and the emotions rob people up, even if they have no idea where exactly it is they're upset about.
Correct. They know they're mad. They don't know why.
Or they don't even know that they're mad. They're just, everybody else is mad. They're mad.
Let's
go along with
everyone.
Mob mentality. And they also know when a guy who gets up who's a Jew, we're going to shut him up. They spend 2 whole hours crying out with one voice, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians," when Alexander, a Jew, tries to stand up and calm him down. And I really do. I was reading this and I was like, this is
Black Lives Matter.
Yeah, this is a Trump rally. This is a Black Lives Matter riot. It's both of them are good descriptions of what's going on here. Somebody else is trying to do something, shut them up. But
especially when it's something against something we believe.
Yeah. The town clerk manages to quiet him down. And this is where these stories divulge, because we haven't had this kind of success with Trump bigots or Black Lives Matter bigots in recent months. But men of Ephesus, who is there who does not know that the city of Ephesians is temple keeper of the great Artemis and of the sacred stone that fell from the sky? Seeing that these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quick and do nothing rash. The town clerk manages to show them evidence. It says, you're getting upset over nothing. The idea that Artemis is in danger of going away for y'all. We've got these things that I can point to that say, look, this is real, quote unquote. Now, we know as Christians, they're not. But he points to evidences and something that cannot be denied.
Facts instead of emotion.
Exactly. Universal truth, you might call it. It's objective. You're getting worked up over nothing, and these guys haven't done anything. They're not sacrilegious or blasphemers against our goddess. Demetrius just wants money, so if he wants to go take him to court, let him take him to court. If not, we gotta get out of here because we're about to be charged with making a riot, and so that convinces the assembly to leave. This kind of reason doesn't happen much anymore.
Because there's no consequences to riots.
Correct. And there's no thinking logically anymore either. We don't teach logic in schools.
We teach, hey, we're gonna tell you how to think for yourself without telling you how to think for yourself.
Yeah. We're gonna tell you what to think, not how to think.
I don't know.
No.
I'm done with that subject.
Okay. Chapter 20 is one of my favorite stories. We'll end with this. After the uproar had ceased, verse 1. I'm going to read it until verse 7, and I'll let somebody else take over. But there's a lot of names that a few of you guys don't want to deal with.
Yeah.
So. After the uproar had ceased, Paul sent for the disciples, and after encouraging them, he said farewell, departed to Macedonia. So he goes back across. So he's making trips back and forth across here a lot. Goes back to Macedonia. When he had gone through those regions, given much encouragement, he came to Greece. There he spent 3 months, and when a plot was made against him by the Jews as he was about to set sail for Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia. So he goes back up. So he, down here in Greece, he decides to return through Macedonia. Sopater the Berean, son of Pyrrhus, accompanied him, and the Thessalonians Aristarchus and Secundus, and Gaius of Derbe and Timothy, and the Asians Tychicus and Trophimus. These went on ahead and were waiting for us at Troas. But we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and in 5 days we came to them at Troas, where we stayed for 7 days. I'm going to pick up, read 7 through 12.
On the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul talked with them, intending to depart on the next day, and he prolonged his speech until midnight. There were many lamps in the upper room where we were gathered, and a young man named Eutychus, sitting at the window, sank into a deep sleep as Paul talked still longer. And being overcome by sleep, he fell down from the third story and was taken up dead. But Paul went down and bent over him, and taking him in his arms, said, "Do not be alarmed, for his life is in him." And when Paul had gone up and had broken bread and eaten, he conversed with them a long while, until daybreak, and so departed. And it took the youth away alive, and were not a little comforted.
Alright.
He switched to we.
Yeah. So he switched to we as he's coming through Troas. So, again, that's where he first met Luke. That's where he picked him up last time when he switched to we. He was in, went across, and we went through Macedonia. And now we are going back down to Jerusalem. So
it's like Luke is on his own journeys, and when he meets up with someone else, he just follows along for the ride.
Yeah. What happens here in Troas?
Eutychus dies.
Yeah.
Falls out of a window.
Correct. Falls out of a window.
Talking to death.
What's the time frame? When in the year is this?
After the Feast of Unleavened Bread.
After the Feast of Unleavened Bread.
On Sunday.
On Sunday. Think back to your Jewish calendar. You know, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. What comes right after the Feast of Unleavened Bread?
Passover.
What also happened on Passover for Christians?
Oh, the reception of the Holy Spirit?
No, that's Pentecost.
Pentecost.
Isn't that where death came?
Passover is when the angel of death came, back in Exodus.
But for the Christian specifically?
What's significant for the Christian about Passover Day?
Okay, I was thinking like after Christ, and then I remember that Christ is a part of Christianity. It's super dumb.
Crucifixion. Crucifixion happened on Passover. Right? That's why they didn't, right? It took the body down quickly. And they had to get the body ready because it was Passover and they couldn't. So he's coming into Troas on Passover day, first day of the week, Sunday, Resurrection Sunday, right? So he's there. This is Easter. Okay? Sets the stage for he's there. He's set his face towards Rome. It's the last time he's going to see him. It's Easter Sunday. He's preaching the gospel. He's going to get it out.
I'm going back.
Yeah. Talked with them, intending to depart on the next day, and he prolonged his speech until midnight. So they're there to break bread. They're there to celebrate communion together. They're there to do this, to practice the Easter celebration. But Paul's got some stuff to say. So he's prolonging the breaking of bread for his Easter Sunday message. Many lamps were lit in the upper room where they gathered. Young man gets bored to death.
Paul talking to death.
Paul talking to death.
I think it was pretty stupid to be sitting in a window sill.
Especially
anyway.
At the 9 year-old
time. Okay, but why was he sitting in the window? Context.
Because there wasn't enough room in the room.
Because there wasn't enough room.
You find somewhere else to sit. You don't, especially when you're about to fall asleep.
Why else is he sitting in the window? Put yourself in that room and look at how it describes it.
Oh, it was hot.
Yeah. There were many lamps in the upper room. Yeah. He's sitting in the window to cool off. He's trying to stay awake.
No, he's not.
Not anymore.
trying to stay awake, but he's overcome by sleep, falls down 3 stories, he's taken up dead. I have to be clear here, Paul did die. Or Eutychus did die.
Paul died there?
Yeah. Paul did die
like,
also, just not in this
sleep,
text.
And that's a euphemism, you know. He's asleep, and it's like, he's asleep, and then he's dead.
Yeah.
Not that he's...
We died in his sleep, technically.
Paul went down, bent over him, taking his arm, and taking him in his arm, and he said, do not be alarmed, for there's life in him. There's a lot of parallels between this and a resuscitation that Elijah performed. I don't have time to get into, but you can see some pretty strong parallels there. But brings him back to life. Quick theological point. the difference between being raised or resuscitated and being resurrected. Anybody think of what the difference would be? And we'll say raised, and both coming back from death. What is the difference between being resurrected and being raised from the dead?
Dying again.
So
you don't die again after being resurrected.
Correct. There's only been one resurrection so far. Mm-hmm. And there will be many more. And the reason I press this point is that it plays into Paul's theology of resurrection. You read him, Christ is the resurrection, the first fruits. We are to come after him in resurrection. He can't be the first fruits if there's other people who've been resurrected. There have been other people who've been raised from the dead. Eutychus, Lazarus, the widow's son, all of the saints who've come back from the dead and walked the earth right after Christ's crucifixion. Matthew records that. There's been a lot of people who've been raised from the dead. There's only been one person so far who's been resurrected. Theological point, but I just want to throw it out there for you to consider. I love what. So, after Eutychus is raised from the dead, Paul learns from his mistake. He broke bread and they'd eaten, and they conversed a long while. And again, this is. You look at the two different. Talked with them and conversed a long while.
I'm sure he would have kept talking if the guy had fallen out of the window. But it's like he's talking and then you just see out of the corner of your eye this kid falling out of a window sill. So you have to go downstairs and you gotta bring him back to life, and it's just like, well, I can't continue anymore.
Yeah.
This guy just died.
Also, remember what it's Easter celebration, right? How perfect of a sermon illustration. Like, that's...
Oh, yeah. That's what I was thinking.
Yeah.
So, see, you're like, Passover. I'm like, well, the son died, you know, but brought back to life. And I'm like, there's some parallel here.
How clear of a reminder of Christ's resurrection do you need?
But Eutychus, you will die again.
Yeah.
Make no mistake. You will die again.
But there's a difference in the Greek words that the first time in verse 7, Paul talked with them, intending to depart the next day. He prolonged his speech until midnight. The talked with them there is a different word than he conversed with them a long while in verse 11. The first time it's more of talking at them.
Yeah, preaching, teaching.
Yeah, it's preaching. The second time it's conversing, it's fellowship.
Yeah, so everyone's...
We're breaking bread. Nobody's having trouble staying awake at that point.
Probably because they just saw a guy die.
And come back to life.
Yeah, probably wakes them up a little bit.
And they're getting their food.
Yeah.
That's why I'm just at dinner.
They're no longer prolonging the breaking of bread. Yeah, they're just having fun this one last time. Paul knows this is his last time to see him. They're just spending the time together. And the end result... Paul leaves at daybreak. So they talk all night. And they took the youth away alive and were not a little comforted.
What does that mean? He took the youth away alive and were not a little comforted? Confused.
They
were greatly comforted. Lots of comfort.
And were not a little comforted
youth,
means that they were crippled. The youth is Eutychus.
Okay.
The young lad.
Oh, okay. I thought that meant
feel
like
better
youth
now.
Is plural.
Paul
yeah.
lad.
There's a Hebrew word na'ar, means lad, youth.
Youth.
It's really hard to remember too, because na'ar is youth and nahar is river. So similar. That is the first half of Paul's third missionary journey. We will cover the second half next week. Probably go up through Paul's arrest. We've only got 3 or 4 more weeks in Acts.
Mm-hmm.
Paul's arrest and then his trial and then heads off the road.